I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 37. I remind you, we're taking a brief break from our usual sermon series. We'll be returning to the Gospel of Matthew in just a few short weeks. But we've been sort of orienting ourselves as a congregation. Who are we? And part of that is we welcome a lot of new people every September, and we're delighted to have you among us. And it's something that the session has talked about in the past, and that we decided to do this year to have a kind of series of orientation sermons. Who are we as a church? What is going on? And so we spent a week thinking about our gathering together as the community of God's people, called out of the world, coming into the presence of God, and the importance that there is in being connected to one another. And then the next week we looked at worship and what is it we're doing each and every week. As we ascend holy Mount Zion, as we draw near to God with the angels around us and the saints who have gone before us, and just to think about that glorious idea that we worship in the presence of God. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at baptism, and then we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. But this week I want to think about God's Word. We are a Word-centered people. This is particularly true as a church within the Reformed tradition and the Presbyterian tradition. We read a lot of Scripture. If you hear prayers, whether in Sunday school this morning or from the pulpit, you'll hear Scripture oftentimes being woven into the prayers. We read large sections of Scripture together each and every week, whether it's with regard to the law of God or the sermon text. Why do we do that? Why do we give so much attention to the Word, both read and preached? That's what we want to think about today. And I know that makes it like really meta, sort of preaching about preaching. So I hope to do it well. We'll figure that out later. Don't worry. You can let me know afterwards. But this morning, to begin, I want to look at Ezekiel 37. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. I remind you that this is God's Word, and so we give our attention to its reading. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley that was full of bones. And He led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. And then He said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. There ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. May He write His truth upon our hearts this day. Please take your Bible once more and turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, I'll read through the end of the chapter. I remind you again that this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to think about the word of God, to think about the word that God Himself has revealed, and the word that is to be proclaimed week by week within the church. What is it that we do? Why do we gather to hear this every week? Surely you know that there are churches and there are attempts made all over the place within sometimes Christianity, sometimes outside of it, to change the preaching, to change what it is that is going on Sunday mornings. There are skits, there are videos, there are all manner of ways in which people are trying to update preaching. And you have to admit, they have a point. This is kind of odd, right? In whatever moment of your life do you gather earlier than you'd rather be here, for longer than I'm sure some of you would rather be here. You gather to hear somebody get up and just talk. Now, I know that because we're in a college community, a number of you are students, of course, you go to classes and professors do that, but this is not teaching. There's actually a reason for our architecture. I'm not going to preach on architecture, but we ascend the pulpit. We step up. It's often referred to as the holy office. It's the holy desk from which God's word is proclaimed. I want to think a little bit today with you about why we put our focus so much on the word of God, and especially on the preaching of the word of God. And to help to do that, I'd just like a little bit of help from our larger catechism. So you actually have the larger catechism in front of you. It's in your hymnal. So if you'd like to take your hymnal and turn in the back to page 961, I just want to read one of the questions. I want you to have it before you so that it's the larger catechism tends to be a much longer explanation or answer given to questions. And so question 155 there on page 961, it says this: how is the word made effectual to salvation? Well, there's something behind that, that I'm not going to go back and look at previous questions, but we understand that the word of God is effectual. That is, God uses it to save his people. I read Ezekiel 37. I really wrestled about which Old Testament text to pair with Acts chapter 20. I thought about Nehemiah chapter 8, where the law of God was read in its entirety, and every paragraph or so, they would stop and they would give the sense of its meaning. And that is sort of a precursor, I guess we could say, to what we see in the New Testament and the proclamation of God's Word. There are other passages we could look at. We look at Genesis 2 and the command that God gives to Adam and Eve, the word that He speaks. But Ezekiel 37 is helpful because it puts it in the context of how our confession, our catechism, is thinking. The word of God is effectual for salvation. God uses His word to gather His people. And this has always been the case. Last week we looked at Exodus 19 and Sinai, and how God spoke from Sinai. And what happens there? His people are gathering there around the word that is proclaimed. It's the very word of God. And so God's word is formative for the community. And we've considered that before. But today I want to think about how it's formative for the believer, for the individual. And so how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Now think about it. That's a lot. That puts a lot of pressure on the preaching of the word. Think about Ezekiel 37. Son of man, can these bones live? Can you put yourself in for a moment in Ezekiel's shoes? There in a valley full of bones. I mean, I don't know how many of you have stumbled across a bone in the middle of the desert or something like that, but normally you stay away from it. Or if you're small, you go, "Yeah, I want to touch that." Imagine being in a valley of them. And God asks the question, can they live? And of course, Ezekiel knows who God is. He knows that He is the infinite, eternal, almighty one. He is the one who spoke and the world came into existence. So he gives the only answer possible. Lord, you know. Will God, by His divine word, make those bones live? And of course, God uses means to do so, doesn't He? He tells him to prophesy to the bones. Historically, by the way, preaching is often referred to as prophesying. There's a Puritan, William Perkins, who wrote a book, The Art of Prophesying. It's actually a book on instructing ministers how to preach. In some ways, looking back at Ezekiel 37. And so Ezekiel prophesies, and of course in that moment, the rattling of the bones, they all come together, sinew, skin's growing, flesh, I mean, crazy stuff. And then he prophesies again, and they live. The breath, and you probably have a footnote in your Bible in Ezekiel 37, the breath, it's the spirit, it's the same word, ruach. In the Hebrew, the breath comes into the bodies, and they live. Our catechism question is getting at that very thing, that God uses the word that is proclaimed. Now, by the way, I'm not going to answer the why, because I don't have an answer for that. We live in a day and age where communication is more memed than spoken. For those who don't understand what I just said, it's okay. You're not missing out on anything. But God has appointed His Word to be spoken and to be proclaimed as a means of drawing His people together, of convincing you of your need for Christ, and even of building you up in the faith. First thing I want to say is what we do here each and every Sunday is, at its core, it is spiritual, it is supernatural that God uses His Word in this way. As a matter of fact, when you go through your life and you find yourself wrestling and struggling and you turn away from God's Word, you just can't look at it anymore. You tend to find yourself moving further and further away from God. Because God has appointed His Word as a means of building up His people. We see this illustrated for us, I think, very clearly and explained to us in Acts chapter 20. So I invite you to turn to Acts 20, and this is our sermon text for this morning. Acts 20, beginning at verse 17, Paul calls the Ephesian elders. Now he's in Miletus, and there's a whole backstory here. There's a giant riot in Ephesus. And so Paul can't exactly go back to Ephesus because it'll cause more problems. And everywhere Paul went, there was riots and then people coming to faith in Christ. And so this was very common. But Paul understands that there's going to be a change. There's a movement in his ministry that is leading him to Rome and most likely the end of his life. And so he desires to gather the elders, to bring them, because he wants to speak with them one more time before he never sees their face again. We see this confirmed in the text for us at the end of it, as they were sorrowful. And why are they sorrowful? Because of what Paul said. They believed what he said. They're never going to see his face again. Paul is going to make his way from here eventually to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's going to be accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And then he's going to be, there's going to be a huge outbreak, a big riot again. And he's going to be arrested by the Roman authorities. He's going to appear before various kings and rulers. And Acts ends with Paul in prison. Well, the word unbounded, but Paul himself in prison. And so, as far as we know, he doesn't actually see these Ephesian elders once more. But he calls them to himself, a 2 days' journey, to come and to hear some encouragement, some exhortation. Why does Paul call the elders? As in, just by way of a side point, because all throughout Scripture we see that elders are raised up by God to care for His people. We see this in Exodus 18. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament almost as a default church government. There were apostles and there were elders. In Acts 15, the apostles and the elders came together to decide what to do with the Gentile Christians. And so Paul wants to speak to the elders because they have the responsibility of caring for God's people. simply put, they are the ones who are going to instruct them. They are the ones who are going to oversee them. Paul refers to them as overseers or episkopos or episkopoi in the plural in the Greek there. They are the presbyters or the presbyteroi. The elders are overseers. This is just by way of making a very, very nerdy Presbyterian point, that we don't believe in a hierarchy of government in the church, but that our elders are, in fact, overseers. But these elders have a particular responsibility, coming from the Old Testament, to feed God's people. As I said, I wrestled with what Old Testament chapter to read this morning. I would encourage you, perhaps later this afternoon or later this week, just read Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 speaks about the role of the shepherd among God's people. And this is going to be picked up on by the New Testament authors to speak of elders as shepherds. And the responsibilities given in Ezekiel 34 are the gathering together of God's people or of His flock, the feeding of them, the constant care for them. This is given very clearly in Ezekiel 34, particularly because the shepherds of the Old Testament had failed in all of these things. And so God was going to send another shepherd, one shepherd, capital S shepherd. In fact, God says that I myself will come and shepherd my people. And then another point, he says, I will raise up David to shepherd. And so even Ezekiel 34, you get this sort of mixed idea that it's God, it's David or a descendant of David. And how do these come together? Except, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, the chief shepherd. But in the New Testament, we also find that there are under shepherds, those who have a responsibility among God's people to feed, to care for His people. So these Ephesian elders are gathered from Ephesus to Miletus in order to be encouraged in the task that is before them. And that task is a word-centered task. And Paul makes very clear it's a word-centered task by the exhortation that he gives them. And I want us to see three things from this text, and they're there before you in your outline in the bulletin. The first is that the Word of God grounded Paul's boldness. Now, to say that Paul is bold is probably a bit of an understatement. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed. I mean, he went into Jewish synagogues and proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah that they had been waiting for. He gathered people away from those synagogues. We talk about sheep stealing in our day. He gathered people from those synagogues to point them to Jesus and to build the New Testament church. It grounded, the Word of God grounded his boldness. Look with me at verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. This idea here of shrinking back, it translates a word that means consciously retreating from a position. There's nothing that Paul consciously retreats from that he believes or knows that the people need to hear. Something that is profitable for them. And specifically, testifying in verse 21, both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, quite simply, because he was under God and under God's Word, he was a man under God's authority. And we tend to think of Paul as one with authority, which he was. He was an apostle. He was an ambassador. But he was also under authority. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me," he says, "if I do not preach the gospel." Paul saw that he was an ambassador of Christ, representing Him everywhere he goes. In fact, toward the end of his life, he'll refer to himself as an ambassador in chains. He is bound. He is bound by conviction. Necessity is placed upon him by God's Spirit to proclaim God's Word. Paul does not shrink back from declaring, that idea of declaring, or the word there, it's translated elsewhere as preaching or proclaiming. Speaking of what we do each and every week, what we participate in, what I'm called to do in the proclamation of God's word. He does this publicly. He does this from house to house. He focuses them clearly upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's not going to be the only thing he talks about. But that's the goal. That's the centerpiece. Everything revolves for Paul around that call to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as faith in Jesus Christ, it is through that God brings us into the family of God. It is also through that and in the increase of faith that we grow in our knowledge of God. Well, this message, Paul just simply is following Jesus himself who proclaimed the gospel. The time is fulfilled, he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1, 14 and 15. He's following other apostles. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Those who proclaim God's word must have the Apostle Paul's boldness. They are called to have his boldness to not shrink back. And why would Paul shrink back? Why do ministers in our own day shrink back? Why would you shrink back from God's word? Well, we can begin to answer some of those things, beginning with Paul. Remember, the Jews persecuted him. They hated him. They sought to kill him, not once, not twice, but many times. He was beaten for the sake of the gospel. Everywhere he went, he would find himself at times imprisoned, rejected. The Romans mocked Paul. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in our assurance of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul refers to the gospel, to the cross of Christ, as a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for Gentiles. There's a foolishness to it. And so Paul is mocked by them. And we can think that that would be a reason to shrink back. There are times the churches rejected Paul. We've looked at 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our recent history through sermons, as well as in our evening series of one sermon per book of the Bible. There were churches that rejected Paul. You can imagine him shrinking back. Suffering followed him. Whether it was shipwreck, snake bite, or just illness. We're looking at Galatians tonight, and Paul speaks about his eyes and the ailments that he has. Okay, so there were plenty of reasons that Paul may have shrunk back or would shrink back, but he doesn't. He knows, and why doesn't he shrink back? He knows that it's the Word of God alone that gives life. And so the Word of God grounded Paul's boldness. But look further with me. It was the source of his preaching. Look at verse 22. He begins to talk about the sufferings that are coming to him. I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. There we are again with that idea of him being a man under conscription or being sent by God. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Look at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This proclamation of God's word, this not shrinking back, of speaking of faith and repentance, or repentance and faith, as Paul puts it in the previous verses, it comes down to this. Paul sees this message as the only thing worth talking about. For Paul, it was what gave him a reason to live. The proclamation of God's word, amazing as it may sound, was more important, or at least more precious, than his own life. His good news of the grace of God and of what Christ has accomplished, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. It's what gave Paul his reason for going from town to town and suffering the way that he suffered. This is the source of Paul's preaching. We can think of this a couple of different ways. It's the data, it's the material that Paul is going to proclaim. But we know who Paul is. We all remember the story. We know he's the one who sat in approval of the stoning of Stephen, the first New Testament church martyr after Acts 2 and the Spirit is poured out. We know in Acts 8 that Paul breathed murderous threats against the church, that he dragged men and women and imprisoned them. Paul could speak of himself as the chief of sinners. And that wasn't a kind of sort of, you know, humble pride. Oh, I know that I'm worse than most. No, he knew he was worse than most. The Apostle Paul, and I believe this, I don't believe he ever moved past that death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What was his only hope? Paul's only hope, his source, was the gospel. Paul was proclaiming the very hope that he himself could have. The only hope that he himself could have. He expresses this elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. He says, but whatever gain I had, he refers to his previous life, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Simply put, the Apostle Paul relied upon that grace in his own life and so spoke about that, proclaimed that, offered that same grace in Jesus Christ to all who would respond. But see also, Paul makes reference to the whole counsel of God. Look at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that might seem a little bit odd. I am innocent of the blood of all of you. You want to go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, or chapter 3, both 3 and 33, speaks of Ezekiel being set as a watchman. As being set as a watchman on a wall. Let me read from Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. When Paul says that he is innocent of the blood of all of them, he is saying that he has discharged his duty, that he is that watchman set on the wall by Jesus Christ to proclaim the coming of judgment, the last day. And that he has done it. That they have heard the gospel. That if they have rejected the gospel, then that is on them. That passage in Ezekiel 33 is one worth considering. one worth considering for anyone who would desire to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For like Paul, we are those who are constrained. We must not shrink back from proclaiming the gospel. We must not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Machen, J. Gresham Machen, writes with regard to this whole counsel of God. I came across this this week. He says, without that reliance upon the Bible, that is the whole counsel of God, a man may be an orator, he may be an effective publicity agent, but let us never say that he can be a Christian preacher. Real Christian preaching depends always upon the authority of Holy Scripture. If a man is not clear about the basis of what he is saying, he is not clear about the ultimate court of appeal. If he is not clear about his warrant for speaking, then he had far better keep silent in the church. I will sometimes, not to make light of what I do each week, but I will sometimes say, my job is to remind people of things that they have known for a long time, but seem to always forget. But that's all I can do. I can't get up here and say, these are my ideas. If I get up and say, you know, last night I had a dream. We had presbytery yesterday, so we'd have to wait a while, but charges would be pending, I'm sure. No, we are to be, the minister is to be constrained by the Word of God, to draw from God's Word the whole counsel. Now, yes, of course, you know, Paul might sound like he's contradicting himself. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the whole counsel of God. But then I remind you that in Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself says that the whole of the Old Testament is talking about him, his life, death, and his resurrection. It is there if you have eyes to see it. And that's what we try to do each and every week, especially when I preach from the Old Testament, is to draw that out. And so we see first that the Word of God grounded Paul's boldness. It also was the source of Paul's preaching. But lastly, the Word of God gave certainty to Paul's hope. You can imagine, here Paul is. He has spent 3 years with the Ephesians. By the way, he spent 18 months with the Corinthians. And that church had tons of problems after he left. You can imagine his concern. Here he's going to leave the Ephesians. He has poured out his life. What now? Will they stay true to God's Word? What is going to happen once Paul leaves? And that's why he's called the elders, because he wants to charge them to continue in faithfully discharging their duty as those who are called to care for God's people. This is what he says in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. This is a reminder to elders. It's a reminder to pastors. Indeed, even a reminder to our deacons that this church is not our church. This is Jesus' church. He has obtained His people. He has obtained His church with His own blood. This is why Paul look to the Word of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the source. That's why it was what gave him boldness. Indeed, it's the only thing. It's the only thing that could make Paul or give Paul what he needed to continue proclaiming. Paul warns about false teachers. He tells them to be alert. Right, in verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul doesn't need a church history degree to know that this is true. Of course, he had one, right? He knew the Old Testament. He knew how the people were so quick to turn away from Moses. How they were so quick to turn away from whatever king or prophet God had placed above them. They were so quick to turn away from Ezekiel. Jeremiah ends up in a cistern. It's not good. And so Paul knows. He knows that because of our sinfulness, that our ordinary way can be to drift. And so he's reminding them that not only is this going to be true because there are going to be fierce wolves that come in among them, That is, again, going back to that shepherd imagery, that flock imagery. But also, perhaps most frighteningly, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul understood that it wasn't just those coming from outside, but those coming from inside. It's one of the reasons why we must have our ministers, have our elders, have those who would be in leadership. They must submit to one another. They must submit to the presbytery. We just got back from presbytery yesterday, and it was a long, and I'll write a report on it, and there were some sad things that happened. But it was a very long presbytery meeting because we were examining men for gospel ministry. A lot of it's based on what's going on here, this concern and this watchfulness that Paul calls us to. But I want to close with this. It's the very not the last part of the section that I read, but look at verse 32. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul knew two things for certain: that God is able to care for His church better than Paul can, and secondly, that God will care for His church. The Apostle Paul knew that he was going to move on. Even if he had the opportunity to stay 10, 20, or 30 years in Ephesus, he would eventually move on. His only hope was to commend the people to the Word of God. He to know that it was God's Word that was going to be able to build them up. It's to this end that God gives His Word to guide and to direct His church. This, by the way, is why we say that the Bible is the final rule of faith and life. And indeed, this is why any church that steps away from Scripture begins down a path that leads them to ceasing to be any church at all. No, we must stay focused upon the Word of God. It is that Word alone that is able to build us up. It is that Word alone that is able, and by God's Spirit working by and with His Word in our hearts, to bring us to that inheritance that we've been promised. We hold fast to God's Word because this is how God works. And by the way, it's not just here in Acts. I've already alluded to or referenced some of the other passages you can look at. But think of creation itself. God spoke His Word. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. In redemption, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. We should not be surprised that if creation and recreation happen by God's Word, at the building up of our faith, we should not be surprised that too happens by God's Word. Through the reading, but especially through the preaching of His Word. And so I want to encourage you this morning. This is why we do this each and every week. We do this because it's God's Word that is able to build you up. It is God's Word that is able. It's not me. I'm crossing that 10-year mark. September 26th, I will have been ordained 10 years to the gospel ministry here in this congregation. And I love serving this church. But one day, I'm going to be gone. If you build this church on me, on my personality, or on any of our elders, it will fail. We need to be watchful so that we don't lead you astray. But our only hope is to commend you to the Word of God, for it is able to build you up. Keep reading. I encourage you again, and I know I've referenced so many other passages. I really struggled with what text to preach this morning. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, we read there, Luke is speaking about Paul's journeys, and he talks about how Paul went from Thessalonica to this little place called Berea. And he talks about how these Bereans, they were more noble, he says. And it wasn't because they, sort of holier or, had a higher moral standard or anything like that. That's not what he's getting at there. They were more noble because they received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I've included in the outline today just one more larger catechism question. It's question number 160. And I would just encourage you this week to take that, to think about that, to pray. And you can actually find online, I didn't include it there, but there's all the Scriptures that back this up, and they enumerate them. There's something like 13 different sections where they highlight Scriptures. But this Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 is one of them. If God's Word is the primary means through which God calls and builds up and indeed even brings His people through to that promised inheritance, then that needs to be something we give our attention to. Give our attention to reading, give our attention to the preaching, to prepare for it, to reflect upon it. That's what this Catechism question 160 is getting at. And so I just encourage you to look at that and to consider that this week. This is why we do what we do, beloved. We are focused upon God's Word because this is how God calls you. This is how God causes you to grow. This is how God builds His church. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word.